Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 once again. This is the fifth petition, as I've mentioned, of the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. Verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We will consider that profound statement and instruction by our Lord under three very simple heads. First, our debts. We'll identify and define those. And then our forgiveness. And third, our pattern. So our debts, our forgiveness, our pattern. So first, our debts identified and explained. I am certain that we all know what the word debt generally means. It's an obligation, or that which is owed. It refers to that which by right is legally due. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, you may remember where Jesus gives us the parable of the unforgiving servant. He says, I forgave you all that debt, that which you were obligated to, that which you legally owed. Jesus says, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. The actual word that is used in Matthew 6:12 is a longer form, and it expresses a debt, as Vine says, or the idea of debt, as Vine says, more concretely. In other words, Jesus is telling us here that there is a presumption or a settled conviction that the debt is real and it's not to be questioned. Jesus does not say, now pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and if perchance, or if I happen to have some debts, would you forgive us or forgive me? And the word debt is used here to stand for sin or transgression. So the two main things we want to say up front about this idea of debts, it's that which is owed, a legal obligation. It's definite and presumed to be a reality, and here it stands for sin or transgression. In Luke's gospel account of this Lord's Prayer, the petition reads this way, in fact, forgive us our transgressions, our sins. John Keddie, in a sermon on this particular passage, asked this question. How did the idea of debt come to be descriptive of sin? It's a good question. And he explained, suppose you have a bank account, but there is nothing in it. Not unusual, perhaps, but you write a check to pay a bill. What happens? You've heard that old saying, it's supposed to be tongue-in-cheek, that I'm out of checks, so I must be out of money. Apart from the bank manager being irate, Getty says, you are simply creating or adding to your overdraft, adding to your debt. Consider the sinner. He has no balance with God. All his works fall short of God's standard. No balance to begin with. We owe God. God originally created man perfect. And when God originally created man, he possessed everything necessary to obey, worship, and serve his creator with constant allegiance, love, and gratitude. Now, he owed that to his creator. That was his legal obligation. But as he was originally created, he was able to satisfy the obligation. And there was harmonious fellowship between God and man. However, as Genesis 3 describes, man fell into sin, and the consequences are real, far-reaching. There's no denial that we see the effects of sin all around us in the world. And even more pointedly, we know and feel them, the effects of sin in our own hearts. We know that we are sinners in spiritual debt. And foremost, it's God to whom we are indebted, because it's against Him that we have sinned. And so here in the Lord's Prayer, our sins come under the idea of debts. Does that make sense? Do you see that? And so we're instructed to pray, "Forgive us." Manton comments in his sermon on this passage. He says, "There is a twofold debt which man owes to God." A twofold debt. First, there is a debt of duty or obligation. We've mentioned it. Romans 5:12 says that we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Therefore, it's clearly implied we're debtors to God, to live to Him and for Him. By the very law of creation, we were made to serve God. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "When you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our debt,'" or that which we were obligated to do. And so obedience and worship and service is a debt we owe to God, obligated to God, because He made us, and He's Lord over us, all of us. Now, we are sinners, and we have neglected our debt. We have not, from the heart, obeyed, worshipped, nor served God. Therefore, since we've all broken contract with God, we have also a debt of punishment. See that? Forgive us our debts. We have a debt of obligation. And because we have broken contract with God, we have a debt of punishment. What does the Bible say? What is the clear teaching of the Bible? "There are none righteous." No, not one. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are exposed to the awful penalties due to sin." And this debt of punishment is fair. It's fair. You can't complain. Sometimes in the world, a debt may not be right. A debt may be unfair. Sometimes in the world, a debt may be heavy-handed, or it may be administered with greed or evil intent, people often taking advantage of other people. But the debt we owe God, the debts we owe God, are all just and right. They are numerous. In fact, they are constantly increasing according to Scripture. As one writer described, they are tainted with that which is contrary to His will and falls short of His law. Every wrong, sinful act, whether in thought, word, or deed, adds to the debt before God. We all know something about the compounding effect of debt on, say, credit cards. This is far worse. This is far worse. In our natural state, every thought, every act, every word is tainted with sin, and it adds to the debt that we owe to God, the debt of obligation and the debt of penalty. And here's the main thing. Our debt before God has exposed us to the most horrible of consequences. Not to be taken lightly. My dad used to say, the piper must be paid. God's justice demands a reckoning of the account. The truth is, sin is at the very heart of all of man's problems, whether we speak of man collectively in his in society, in culture, or individually. Sin is at the heart of all of the problems that man faces. And the Bible is clear about the dreadful consequences of sin. We read of some of that this morning. That's why I turned us to Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25, your iniquities have turned these blessings away, and your sins have kept good from you. Man's debt and sins is incur the righteous anger of God. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It's kind of a missing note in much of what we call evangelical preaching today. The truth is, God is a righteous judge. He is a holy God. And he's a God who feels indignation towards sin every day. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God says, all souls are mine. Young people, listen to that. You're not your own. Sinful man has the idea that he's his own man. Nothing could be further from the truth. The prophet speaking for God says, all souls are mine, and in the regular course of life, the soul who sins shall die. It's emphatic. The prophet repeats that very phrase later in the chapter in verse 20. And then in perfect agreement, we read in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And not simply physical death, which as a result of sin. We're all dying. We all have that in common. And that's a result of sin. But it's not simply physical death. It's spiritual death. Separation and alienation and enmity with God. And ultimately eternal death in hell. It should cause us to see how serious this issue of our debts is. Sin is just an awful thing. There is absolutely nothing uglier, nothing more despicable before God who is perfectly holy. And our sin has exposed us to eternal condemnation. I believe this is the context of this fifth petition of our Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew's account, it is sin as indebtedness which is in view. Whereas in the account in Luke, it is sin as doing wrong which is in view. Either way, how awful. How awful. God made us originally with every advantage. God has made us to be in fellowship with Him. God made us to live for His glory, obeying and worshiping and serving. Serving this God who is worthy of all of that. And yet we all went our own way. The prophet says we're like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we have incurred a great debt of obligation and punishment. By birth, it hangs over us. It hangs heavy over us. And there's no way open. That is, humanly speaking, there is no way open, humanly speaking, for relief. I don't care for debt very much. In a worldly sense, matter of fact, Christians especially should be careful here about debt. it has caused many a great deal of heartache. The Bible speaks of death as being similar or like slavery. And we're not to be slaves to any man, but we're to be free in Christ. Nonetheless, that being said, most of us have some debt. Maybe a house with a mortgage, maybe a car payment, a student loan. And you know what we can do? We can pick up the phone and you can call the creditor. And even though your debt may be large, you can ask the creditor, when will my debt be satisfied? He'll give you an answer. He'll tell you when it'll be canceled, when it'll be paid in full. Manton says, God has, as it were, made a contract with us that if we sin, we must take our wages. We must take what it comes to. Do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26? Turn back there just for a moment, one page. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Therefore, with man, as we have noted, every thought, you see, every act or deed is tainted with that which contradicts God's will, that which falls short of his law. And every sinful act adds to his debt before God. As a person who can't repay an overdraft with the bank faces maybe bankruptcy or maybe even imprisonment in this life, so the sinner who is ultimately found in debt to God faces condemnation. The wages of sin, it's debt. Unless, that is, the debt can somehow be paid off or satisfied. And let me say, that can never happen through human merit or works. Impossible. That only compounds the problem. It adds to the debt we owe. And so Jesus here is focused upon, I believe, the most needful thing. You remember the first three petitions of this Lord's Prayer are focused upon God. His name, his kingdom, and his will. And then the following petitions, beginning with number 4, are focused upon our needs. And last week, we looked at petition for, give us this day our daily bread, which speaks of all of our needs. And brethren, here is the most needful thing. This is more needful than even daily bread. Before Almighty God, man needs to be forgiven. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the gospel comes in with all of its good news. With God, there is forgiveness. It's through the grace of God. All may be forgiven. Not just some of our debts, but all of our debts may be forgiven. Which literally means, that word forgive literally means to send away. The word canceled. And we can be forgiven freely, fully, and eternally forgiven. And how can that be? Well, it's only possible by God. That's the first thing. It's only possible by God. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Isaiah 44 and verse 22, God says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. And here's the emphasis. Here's the gospel point. When God forgives, he doesn't overlook. When God forgives our debts, it's not like he says, oh, that's all right. We're going to let it go. And kind of sweep it under the carpet. No, God forgives through the mediation of Christ Jesus. In other words, there is forgiveness on the basis of Christ as a substitute for sinners. He's the one who pays the debt of obligation and the debt of punishment. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38 says, "Let it be known to you that through this man," what man? Jesus. "Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything." Debt canceled. In fact, there is no other way of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Psalm 73 and verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And so we sing, "None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee." That's true because Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father, he said, except through me. He is the only surety. As Colossians 1:14 says, there is redemption, even forgiveness through his blood. This debt, it's a troubling thing. And I'm not talking about the kind of debt we have with the car company or the mortgage company. That can be troubling, but I'm talking about the debt we have with God. What a troubling thing. And you can never know peace. You can never know forgiveness from your sins and how you have fallen short of God's favor outside of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's the only way. It's the only way. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Jesus says, pray this way, forgive us. There must be repentance. For that prayer to be genuine and real. Repentance begins with recognizing and owning your sin. Knowing that it's an offense before God. And then there is confession of your sins before him. John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, repentance includes a real or sincere sorrow and a turning from sin to the Lord. Here is the essence of true repentance. It is a real or heartfelt sorrow and a turning from sin to the Lord. It's not simply a sorrow over sin, because that can lead to despair. Our catechism is very clear that repentance begins with this sorrow over sin, a resolve to be done with it, and then a apprehending of the mercy that is offered to us by God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the message is repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is more than feeling sorry and guilty. Our confession gives a very biblical definition for our help. Maybe you might want to follow with me. If you want, you can take the hymnal and you can open it up to the back, page 678 And we read this wonderful definition of repentance. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's of the gospel. And it's a grace. What does that mean? It's a gift of God. Repentance isn't something we work up. It's of the very mercy and grace of God, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, that is, knows his debts before God, does by faith in Christ, because without faith it's impossible to please God, humble himself for it, that is, his sins, with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for forgiveness and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. We should not forget the necessity of repentance. It's taught throughout Scripture. Psalm 7 and 12 says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him. For the one who will not repent, his deadly weapons. If a man does not repent, the psalmist says God is prepared and ready to carry out his promise of vengeance and judgment. One of the sad, I think, and tragic things of modern Christianity. Again, I don't want to get into the whole issue of the sincerity of the hearts of men, but there is in modern Christianity, at least in the West, there is this missing emphasis upon true confession of sin and repentance. And yet it's constantly called for in Scripture. We see examples of it over and again. For example, in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that he prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down. Psalm 51 and verse 3, David cried, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Job 42 and verse 6, he cried, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Ezekiel 14:6, "Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." In 18 and verse 30, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." And some may say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's all Old Testament. God was different than the Old Testament." We're in New Testament times. Jesus has come. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance." Repentance. So in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, and then again in verse 5, he says it twice. It's emphatic. He says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish." Repentance was at the heart of apostolic preaching on that day of Pentecost, in Peter's sermon. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he commends those believers there for their genuine repentance. He called them to it in the first level, in the first letter, because they had ignored immoral behavior in the church. And he called them there in the church, those believers, to repent of that. And they did. And it wasn't just simply shedding a few tears and, well, we're sorry, and just moving on. But it worked genuine sorrow, which he says leads to a godly sorrow, not a sorrow of the world, but a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, a different direction. It's like the publican in the temple who beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me my debts. And faith. Faith. Repentance and faith. What is faith? It's belief. It's belief that lays hold of the mercy of God to be found only in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, the Catechism says apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That word apprehension means to take hold of and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful truth? Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. He alone is the true propitiation. He is our mercy seat where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as Acts 26:20 says, repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Because as John 3:17 and 18 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, we need to make a very important observation, because I don't want to be misunderstood. When one truly believes in Jesus Christ, he is at once justified, and his sins, all of his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Sent away and canceled. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. You know what that means? That means is that the very righteousness of Christ is counted as yours by faith alone. Therefore, every believer is justified once and for all. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. They have passed from death unto life. And Paul is literally saying there is absolutely no possibility of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus always means in Christ Jesus by faith. But because of our flesh, the old man of sin still lingering, as it were, in our body, we commit sins. We commit sins in thought, in word, and in deed. We do that by omission. There are things that we ought to do that we don't do. And there are these sins of commission, those things that we ought to do that we leave undone. Now, that does, and you know, we experience that every day. He that says he has no sin deceives himself. The truth is not in him. But that doesn't mean that we are controlled by sin. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that we are that sin has dominion over us. If we are in Christ, we're different. We serve righteousness, but not perfectly. Not perfectly. How does that make you feel? The child of God is poor in spirit. The child of God mourns. And our daily shortcomings, you see, even though they can't overturn our standing in Christ as a justified Christian. Brethren, a real Christian can't lose his salvation. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, to those dear Christians, he said, "I am confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you, he who has caused you to be born again, he who has given you the gift of faith and repentance, he who has given you the Holy Spirit, he who has begun that good work in you will perform it until the very day of Jesus Christ, will bring it to perfection at the very day of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, our sins can still offend our Father in heaven. As one writer put it, they cannot destroy the believer's union with God, but they can interrupt and weaken his communion with God. Therefore, the believer is daily to confess his sins and pray for God's forgiveness for his daily failings." The disciples of Christ are, remember, we go all the way back to the beginning, we've mentioned it, the description of their character, they are poor in spirit. And they mourn. And it's their new character. And it's not just some disciples, but every true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's in that light that we must consider, in the third place, a conditional pattern specified. Do you see it there in our text? "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." As we forgive. There seems to be this vital connection that Jesus makes between God's forgiveness and our forgiving others. You see it? Sometimes that vital connection is misunderstood. Jesus is not teaching that if we forgive others, we somehow earn or then deserve God's forgiveness. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not saying, okay, if you do this, then God will forgive you. That's not what Jesus is teaching. That would be salvation by what? Works. So while this may be, at first reading, a bit confusing, one thing we know, that Scripture cannot be broken. And there's no paradoxes. There's no contradictions in Scripture. So while this may be just, we may have to look at it a bit to really get to what Jesus is. One thing we do know, Jesus is not suggesting that we can be saved by our acts of forgiveness. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Nonetheless, there is this connection. Our Lord is teaching that God's forgiveness of sinners, like you and I, like we are, we're all sinners. God's forgiveness of sinners is a pattern for our forgiveness to others. A pattern to follow. As one writer commented, and to me, this is the emphasis and this is the thrust of what Jesus is saying, and it's very serious and sober. How can we expect forgiveness with the Lord if we fail to exercise such an attitude towards those who have offended us? Be an indication of one not truly being born again. Of one who is not in heart truly poor in spirit. It's certainly the main point of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember that serious word? The master delivered the unforgiving servant to the torturers. Verse 34. What was the lesson? "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The point is, there is the necessity for a forgiving spirit. The believer must always be ready to forgive an erring or offending brother who confesses and repents. Do you remember Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Peter thought, "Well, 7 times in a day. That's pretty charitable, reasonable." Jesus answers 70 times 7, which implies no limit. You must forgive each and every time. No grudges. No throwing it in his face, those past offenses. Now, again, there's a lot of confusion here. This does not necessarily mean that everything goes back to square one. Does it? That's not the same thing as forgiveness. It's important to recognize the context of forgiveness in the expression. It's in the expression of genuine sorrow and grief for sin. Repentance must be biblical. And the principle to follow is clearly stated by Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The Christian must be willing to forgive a repenting or erring brother over and again. Jesus provides us a measure of serious incentive following the Lord's Prayer there in verses 14 and 15. Do you see it? "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Brethren, these are, I think, sobering words. What is more necessary than the forgiveness of our debts? What can possibly be more necessary? And forgiveness with God is caused for great joy and rejoicing and constant thanksgiving. Think of those parables of those things that are lost: a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. The lesson is there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Who repents. Truly repents. It should give us a sense of wonder and reverence before our God. We talk about God is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment, and don't take that lightly. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. In fact, the wrath of God hangs heavy over him. And God is faithful to His word and His promise. There's coming a day that He will carry out His vengeance and justice and condemnation upon all of those who have disobeyed the gospel and have not believed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Micah 7:18 says He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. David said, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." No forgiveness, no peace, no hope, no salvation today or in the future. But Christians are forgiven. John Ketty wrote, "From all sin, Christians are forgiven. Here is our hope. It's on Christ we stand. We know consequently that when we go to Him with the words of this petition, and with a lowly and contrite spirit, there will be forgiveness for us, if we would follow Christ, we will surely manifest a forgiving spirit." That promise that we have in John's epistle, if we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I have said many times that the very first responsibility of church membership is to know and own and confess our sins. That's what really marks us out as the people of God. And as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we would be His disciples, we won't be perfect. Brethren, it grieves us, doesn't it? I've asked the question already. But may the tenor of our life be that of repentance and faith. God delights in that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. And those are blessed who have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, yes, but justified before the Lord. On to Him. Pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. That's a prayer for the child of God. But here's the question. Have you ever been forgiven? Have you ever confessed your sin? Have you ever seen it as something that is ugly and displeasing to God? Has it ever come to your conscience and pricked your conscience? Have you ever come to a place of saying, I'm tired. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of disobeying mom and dad. I'm tired of all of this. I'm just tired of it. And I feel the weight of God's judgment upon me. That's a good thing. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Repent and believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. And you'll be saved. Well, may God help us. Amen. Father, we come before You, Lord, thanking You for the truth of forgiveness. Lord, to even think it's what an amazing thing. As we consider You are a God who delights in mercy, and You are holy and righteous, and You can't ignore sin. You are so holy You can't look upon sin, and you are, and You hate it. And we thank You that yet You loved us and You sent Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And we thank You that He bore the full penalty that the debt we owe. We thank You for that faith that caused us to look to Christ. We thank You for the grace of repentance. We pray, Father, that even others here this day may experience it and know it for the first time. We pray that You may speak to sinners who are dead in sins and cause them to be born again and give them everything necessary, Father, for eternal life. And we'll be careful to praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.